It's frequently been the case on the first Sunday of a new year that I would continue to hold off preaching as part of a regular series, so that instead I would bring a message which very much has the start of a new year in view. And I gave quite a lot of thought to that for our services today. But as I was also remembering exactly where it is that we were up to in Matthew's Gospel, I felt increasingly that it was the right thing to do to return here straight away this morning. And why? Well, because the text before us today relates to one event in this world's history which is of unrivaled importance and magnitude: the crucifixion of God's only begotten Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can think of no better theme for us to dwell upon at the start of a new year. In our Friday morning Zoom prayer meeting, we read from John chapter 1, verse 16, which says this: of His fullness, of Christ's fullness, we have all received, and we've received grace for grace. But there's this single necessary event lying at the heart of it all, that a perfect sacrifice has made full atonement for our sins, that another has paid the redemption price for our forgiveness by willingly and intentionally laying down his life and shedding his own blood. And you see, remaining at the place where it began is crucial. Take your eyes off the cross. Lose sight of the crucified one, and you've allowed your focus to wander away from that which must remain in the crosshairs of your Christian vision. Our eyes must forever be upon the one who loved us and gave himself for us. A month or so back, we'd reached Matthew's account of the ordeal that Jesus suffered at the hands of the Praetorian Guard, having been brutally whipped under the orders of Pontius Pilate. And there we saw him being mocked and insulted and taunted and spat upon. And then he's led away to be crucified. Those of you who are familiar with the three other gospel accounts of these events may have noticed as we read through that Matthew's account is, by comparison, quite sparse in detail. There are quite a lot of other things that took place, things that were said, which you can find recorded across Mark and Luke and John, including those famous sayings which Jesus uttered while he was hanging on the cross. And yet Matthew doesn't record those things. So there, in the preacher's study is the mini dilemma. To what degree do we start including all of those other things across the other gospels? And to what degree do I just decide to stick to the text that Matthew gives us? Well, I decided to come down mostly on the side of just following Matthew's text this morning. I concluded that the Holy Spirit considered that Matthew's description is a sufficient account of what happened. And that's what Matthew wrote down. And so on that basis, it's going to be sufficient for us this morning too. Although I will make a few comments which do depend upon a knowledge of the other three Gospels. So let's pick up this portion of God's Word at verse 32 of Matthew chapter 27. And I want to cover this passage under three very simple headings, and this is the first one: the place of Christ's death. because we are specifically told where they took him and that it had a name. So let's just consider that this morning, the place of Christ's death, from verses 32 to 34. They're going to this place called Golgotha, place of a skull. First, we read that a man, named for us as Simon, is randomly plucked from the crowd to carry the cross of Jesus. Now, the Bible actually gives no specific reason as to why that happened, but it is very likely that having just been on the receiving end of such a brutal scourging, Jesus simply did not have the strength to carry the cross, the distance required. And perhaps those who were in charge of the execution understood only too well that for some of their victims, it really was more than most men could bear. And that to expect Jesus to carry it all the way to his place of execution really was a vain expectation of him. Such was the physical condition he was already in. And if that was the reason, and it's quite reasonable that that is the case, then that actually only adds further weight to the significance of Christ's suffering before he died that we were thinking about before Christmas. And so with this man Simon giving assistance, this party heads out of the city through one of the city gates to somewhere outside of the walled city of Jerusalem, Golgotha, place of a skull. Now, no doubt the early readers of the Gospels would have known exactly where this place was. There's a lot of discussion today as to where it may have been. And of course, the actual city of Jerusalem has been rebuilt upon so many times and expanded so many times in the intervening 2,000 years. The actual place may have long been buried. Some of you perhaps will have seen a photograph of a rocky outcrop in the vicinity of Jerusalem that does bear some kind of resemblance to the outline of a skull, and some think that maybe that was the place. We don't really know. We don't really need to know. We can rest assured that these events are historically accurate and true. And by the way, many of you will also be familiar with the word Calvary used as the name for the place where Jesus was crucified. Many of our hymn writers choose to use the word Calvary rather than Golgotha. Calvary is simply the Latin translation for place of a skull. The word skull in Latin is calvar. And so Calvary is simply the Latin version of Golgotha, just in case you wondered where we get Calvary from. The important point is this. These events were commonplace in New Testament Jerusalem. And this kind of procession would have been a common sight and sound. And why is that significant? It's significant because it reminds us about the degree of humiliation that Christ suffered. This is how thieves and murderers and insurrectionists and undesirables were made an example of and done away with. This was one of Rome's great deterrents, or so they hoped. This is how we deal with all your scum of the earth, the Romans would say, as they crucified people. And you see, that's the category of men that Jesus is now being numbered with. That's the category of man that Jesus is now being treated as in the eyes of the world. Numbered with the transgressors, as Isaiah says in chapter 53. This is your standard routine execution of common criminals, and that is precisely how the Lord of glory is now being treated. That is the depth of his humiliation in his suffering for our sins. And that's the real point here. In so many ways, it's just another day and just another execution as far as the world is concerned. Just the next batch of unfortunate souls destination Golgotha. And that is where God the Father has sent his Son, that he might truly stand where you ought to be. And me as well, of course. With the lowest of the low, to experience the most public, most gruesome, most excruciating methods of execution. Excruciating. The word excruciate is a Latin word derived from on the cross. Excruciate. Excruciation is literally the torment of crucifixion. It's where the word derives from. This is the place of ultimate shame, ultimate degradation, humiliation, condemnation, suffering. That's the place where Jesus is to die. That's the place they're heading for. The feet of our Lord had walked many rugged paths, but none so cruel as this one. And he did it for you, sinner, that you might be saved. He's doing it to rescue lost sinners. He's doing it that he might ransom them from their sins. And it's God's greatest possible declaration and demonstration of his love and his mercy and his grace as Christ heads for Golgotha. The place of his death, it's significant. It represents his final humiliation for us. Number two, the method of Christ's death. I told you we're keeping it simple this morning. Verses 35 to 36. Then they crucified him. It's interesting that in our English translation, Matthew keeps it to just four words. Then they crucified him. It's interesting to me to see how the symbol of the cross has become quite sanitized for so many people today. Perhaps even for some Christians. A skillfully crafted little cross in smooth, gleaming gold held around someone's neck on a golden chain. Now, a reminder of Christ's death is no bad thing. But a shiny little piece of gold doesn't exactly reflect the horrors of the cross, does it? Jesus would be laid down, his already ripped open back chafing against the roughly prepared wood. We know from archaeology and from other historical reports that very large iron nails were used to pin people to the cross. And victims of crucifixion have been found, and that some have wounds which indicate that their 2 feet were placed slightly one on top of the other, and a single nail driven through both of their heels to secure them firmly to the cross. Outstretched arms were also fastened to the cross by nails, sometimes through the lower forearm between the 2 bones, sometimes at the base of the hand. In either location, the surrounding bone and tendon would prevent the nails from tearing out through the skin. The Romans had perfected this method of execution. It was gruesomely effective. You'll notice that we're spared such details in Matthew's account. His report is brief and it's concise. But the horrors that lie behind it are just awesome. And of course, again, for his first century readers, they had no need of such explanations. They knew what crucifixion was all about. Too many of the Lord's people would follow in Christ's example and experience the same thing. You would hang by the arms in agony, and it would place great strain upon your chest. It would make it very difficult to breathe. The only relief was to push down on your nailed feet. And this gruesome spectacle, as the victim writhed in agony from one position to the other, could last for hours and hours. Some victims are reported to have taken several days to die on a cross. Jesus, probably rather cynically at this point, is offered some sour wine mixed with gall. Gall is a kind of narcotic. It might provide some fleeting relief from the worst of the pain. But when Jesus realizes what it is he's being offered, he refuses it. He refuses anything that might take the edge off what he must endure. It's quite the opposite to our natural reaction, isn't it? Yes, please, we'd say. It's probably the New Testament's equivalent of gas and air. I'll have some of that, please. Not Jesus. He won't take a single sip. The entire bitter cup must be drunk. Every last drop. Friends, you must understand something. On Judgment Day, there will be no leniency from God in his judgment of sin. So there can be no leniency for Jesus if he is to pay the price for sin. God is a God of full and perfect truth, full and perfect judgment, and full and perfect justice. Every last sin must be paid for in full, or the full debt has not been paid, and some would still be outstanding. And there is no salvation, and there is no forgiveness. And so Jesus must pay the full price in his own body on that cross if he is to atone for sinners. There'll be no leniency shown on Judgment Day, and so none can be offered to Christ. None can be taken by him. He must pay for it all. And Matthew reminds us also of two more prophecies that are fulfilled at Christ's death. We are being assured again and again and again, this is the promised Christ. He can be no other. And there are details which might not even have occurred had Jesus been executed in some other fashion. There's the sour wine and the gall. Well, you don't offer that to someone if you're going to execute them by beheading them. You offer that to someone who's going to be in agony on a cross for hours and hours. We have the soldiers sat at the foot of the cross, casting lots for possession of his clothes. And for those two prophecies, you can read it in the Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 22. And the number of these specific details, which were written down centuries earlier and are then played out before us like this, it's just staggering. And none of these matters could have been staged in some way by Jesus or his disciples. His Roman executioners are firmly in control of everything that's taking place here. And that's made clear to us as well. And all of these harrowing scenes would have been familiar to all of the bystanders, because all of this is the stuff of crucifixion. And it was by crucifixion that Jesus had been prophesied to die. And it is through crucifixion that he lays down his life. And the not so small matter of verse 36 is worth noting too. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. You'll know there are those who try to dismiss the events of Christ's death and resurrection. And one of the ways they'll try to do that is to dismiss the actual facts of what happened. Well, Jesus didn't actually die. Or maybe it wasn't even actually Jesus on the cross. After all, he's been so badly battered and bruised, maybe they switched him for someone else. Maybe the man on the middle cross wasn't actually Jesus. Or maybe somehow he hadn't died and they switched him later on. And who knows? And such things are often said in order to try and brush aside the claim of the resurrection. But no, from the moment that Jesus was identified by Judas in the garden, he remained firmly in the custody of all the various authorities who took hold of him. And even once nailed to the cross, they remained there to wait out his final hours. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who was nailed to the cross and who died and who was buried and who rose again. No one but no one interfered with the Romans when they were performing duties like this. You'd be up on a cross yourself in no time. It's abundantly clear who Matthew is referring to as these watchers. They kept watch over him there. Who are the they, just to be clear? Well, if you think about the verses that we've just read, what do we keep reading? They came out, they found a man, him they compelled. When they'd come to the place called Golgotha, they gave him sour wine. Then they crucified him. They divided his garments. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. They put up over his head the accusation. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering and dying at the hands of these men. And so let us move on to that next and final point. The humiliation of Christ's death. The humiliation of Christ's death. From verse 37. Not enough that Jesus should die, but that as he does, he continues to be subjected to all kinds of ridicule and mocking as the people make sport of him. It's not completely clear what the intention was behind this inscription that was placed above Jesus. This is the King of the Jews. I suppose it could be viewed simply as someone's very warped and twisted sense of humour. But we do actually know there was more to it than that. It could be viewed as a bit of a warning shot from the Romans. Don't any of you get any ideas above your station, because this is what we do to men like that. Perhaps there's something in that, but we know actually there's a bit more to it than that. Pontius Pilate is still in the background. And John, in his account, you'll find it in John chapter 19, he tells us that the sign was actually written by Pilate. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, so that most of the people who were literate and able to read would all have been able to see what was written. Perhaps this was one final way in which he was trying to wipe his hands of all of this. Was Pilate in some way even suggesting, I believed him? Maybe. Some protested, don't say he is the King of the Jews, just say he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And Pilate himself, of course, famously answered, "What I have written, I have written." Just how much he understood what he'd written is rather left hanging in the air, like the sign itself. But he was correct. This man was and is the king. John again would say, wouldn't he? Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, to those who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. Have you received him? Have you received this Lord Jesus as the Christ and as your Saviour, as he sheds his blood and lays down his life for sinners? And notice how we're introduced to three different categories of abusers. First, two robbers, although that's probably not a very helpful translation. Rebels, insurrectionists would be better. True enemies of Rome. These were men probably cut from the same cloth as that man Barabbas, who they all asked to have released. They're on crosses either side of Jesus, and you see at verse 44, as they hear all that's being said by everyone down on the ground, they just join in and start repeating it all. And they're hurling their own abuse at Christ. Then there's a second group who come along, just the general bystanders, and probably once they've had their fill of all the gory violence, they file past Jesus and taunt him. Word has got around about some of the claims that he made, which many have misunderstood. "You can't even save yourself, let alone rebuild the temple in 3 days. But do you remember that the apostle confirms for us that when Jesus made that claim about rebuilding the temple, he was actually referring to his bodily rising again the third day. You'll find that in John chapter 2 from verse 19. And how can he rise again if he has not first died? "Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." But he hasn't come to save himself. He's come to save his people from their sins, as has just been read all around the world 2 weeks ago in Christmas services far and wide. He hasn't come to save himself. He's come to save sinners. And in order to save his people from their sins, he must remain on that cross. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they're all there too. Which again pours cold water on any suggestion that this might not have been Jesus. They knew him. And they make very similar remarks, and they chide him and they mock him. Who in their right mind would continue on that cross if they really had the power to set themselves free from it? Now that actually is a very good question, isn't it? Who in their right mind would continue on that cross if they really had the power to set themselves free from it? Who would do that? Who would choose to continue to suffer and to die, even if they had the power to set themselves free? And why would Jesus do that? Ask yourself that question if you never have. Think that through. Why did he not relieve himself of the misery? Why did he choose to continue to the end? He claims to trust in God. If he truly is God's son, surely his Father would set him free. Why doesn't God the Father intervene? Why must his son, if he is his son, continue to death? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that if you will believe in him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. I spoke earlier about God's unflinching justice when dealing with sin. And that's true. But then you turn to the cross, and there God is demonstrating the greatness of his love. That while we were still in our sins, Christ died for us. There is his love and his mercy and his grace, fully displayed. The taunting continues. Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. No, they won't. No, they won't. Jesus has already done far more remarkable things than that in their presence, and they haven't believed in him. They won't believe in him, even if he does that. Let me remind you, it is not lack of evidence that keeps people from believing in Christ. That's what some will claim, but it is not true. It isn't the provision of more evidence that will make them believe in Christ. That's what some will claim. But it is not true. It is a lie. It is their dark, hard, sinful, selfish, impenitent, proud hearts which love the darkness rather than the light which keep them from believing in Christ. It's their being deaf and blind and dead in their sins which keeps them from believing in Christ. And it's only when God moves in the sinner by his power and grace and changes all that, that they will believe in Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, that's what he did for you. That's what he did in you. He took away the deafness. He took away the blindness. And where you were dead, he made you alive, that you might trust in Christ. It's a spiritual work that God does in the life of a sinner. I wonder which of these two positions describes you this morning. Because God does change people. I'm looking at many proofs of that this morning. God willing, you're looking at one too. God does change people. Now, our section of text this morning concludes with the two convicts on either side of Jesus joining in with all the abuse. But we know that one of these men experienced a dramatic change. Now, Matthew doesn't record it. Neither do Mark or John. But Luke does. One of those two men crucified alongside Jesus is suddenly overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed by a sense of Christ's righteousness and innocence. And in the light of that, he's overwhelmed with a sense of his own sin and guilt. "We deserve this," he says to the other. "This man has done nothing wrong." And right there, in some very significant measure, one of these two being crucified alongside Jesus sees Jesus as his only hope. We can't really say much more than that, because that's as much as we're told, really. But that man has a sudden and miraculous change of heart towards Christ. That's the crucial issue. And he has a sudden change of heart about the truth of his own condition. And that's the crucial issue. And it seems that's all that was needed. This change of heart towards Christ in his righteousness and goodness, and me in all of my sin and guilt. That's what we're told happened to this man. And it's enough to cause that man to cry out to Jesus to remember him when he enters his kingdom. What's this thief saying? What's this robber saying? "If I may also enter in, it will only be because of you." That seems to be as much as he understands. But for Jesus, that's enough. You've recognized your sinfulness. You've recognized that I'm the innocent one dying here. You've acknowledged that I am your only hope. And for that man, in that moment, with that much understanding, Christ meets him in grace and mercy. That seems to be as much as the man understands, but it's enough. "Even today," says Jesus, "as your earthly life closes, you will be with me in paradise." A change of heart towards Christ. It's the miracle of God's grace in the life of a sinner. Do you know it? Has he done that for you? A change of heart towards Christ. That's what lies behind repenting from all of your sin. A change of heart towards Christ. That's what lies behind turning to him in trusting, believing faith, that you too might be given the right to become a child of God. Has God done this for you? Has he brought about this wonderful change in you, that you too, even in a simple way, may look unto Christ, having recognized all your sin and guilt, and seen in the Lord Jesus the only one who can save you, the only one in whom you must place all your hope and trust, the only one who can see you safely into heaven for all eternity, that you too may reign with him in paradise. May the Lord in his mercy give all of us such a heart that we might turn to the Saviour and be wonderfully saved to the praise and glory of his name.